I don't have to come up here since I'm already up here. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts 17. Acts 17. My sermon title is called A Trip to Mars. And I mentioned that on Facebook. Kelly Reinsmith wrote back and said, "Oh no, you're not going to start a riot, are you?" And I didn't respond to that, but I thought, you know, if it was good enough for Paul, okay. Probably not. Not since I know most of you in here, and it's good to see some familiar faces back there. So I doubt there'll be any riots this morning, but I want to talk about taking a trip to Mars. Now, we're in Acts 17, and really to get the basis of what we're about to read, begin looking at verses 10 and following. He says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and when they arrived, they were in the synagogue of the Jews. Now these," talking about the Bereans, "were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those," "those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Now that's the backdrop behind what we're about ready to read. Paul goes on to Athens. Now, he's had a great spiritual high. He goes to Thessalonica first. We didn't read that part. But the beginning of chapter 17, he goes into Thessalonica, and he establishes a church in the house of Jason. And some of the Jews find out about it. They come, and they're out to kill Paul. And so Paul shoots out to Berea. And the Jews that got there, they didn't like what was going on. They pulled Jason out and beat him up and stuff because of what he had allowed to happen in his house. So Paul goes to Berea, gets this. These folks were, it says, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures daily to find out if what Paul had to say was true or not. Oh, I like these. And, you know, when I do Bible studies with people, I read this passage. And I ask them, it's kind of a trick question. To me, it's an obvious question, or has an obvious answer. But I ask them, I said, "Don't you think Paul, an apostle, should have been offended that these people didn't take him at his word, that they had to search the scriptures daily to find out if what he was saying was true?" And believe it or not, about half the time, people tell me, well probably. But no, did you hear what he said? These were more noble-minded. Why? Because they did. They searched the scriptures daily to find out if what Paul was saying was true or not. And you know what? It was true. And they knew that. Not because Paul said so, but because they read it for themselves in the Word of God. And I encourage you, don't ever, whether it be me or anybody else, don't ever believe something just because the preacher said so. Or because the teacher said so, or because your dad said so, or your grandfather, or something like that. Great Aunt Ethel. I've been in homes that said, "I'm a Methodist. My dad was a Methodist. My grandmother was a Methodist. And so I will always be a Methodist." My first reaction is, "Have you read the scriptures lately?" Because that's what the Bereans did. They searched the scriptures. They didn't trust Paul. Most of you don't anyway instinctively trust me. And that's good. I want you to search the scriptures. I don't want you... There is a carnal side to me that I have trouble controlling. And if we're ever out together, and if I hear you say to somebody, "Well, I believe this because Scott said it," I will smack you in the back of the head, and I don't care who's looking. I'll probably kick you in the shin, too. Search the scriptures. Don't believe anything because I said so. Now, I'll tell you, I'm not going to lie to you. If I tell you what I believe to be true, it's because I believe it to be true. But, you know, on one or two occasions, I have been wrong in my lifetime. Now, my sermon is called A Trip to Mars, because what we're about ready to see is Paul is going to go up to the Areopagus. Go ahead, let's start the pictures. Now, I got these pictures from an old buddy of mine, Jack Wingate, and these were photos that he scanned way back. I hope somebody's turning the lights down. Okay. If not, I need to sit down. But anyway, this is what's left of the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. There's a stairway going up, and basically it's a rock now with stairs going up to it. But there used to be a great structure on top of that ridge that you can see there. Well, I don't know if you can see it, but where people aren't standing in air up there at the top. They're just standing on that ridge. And go to the next picture, see if that's any better. Okay, that's looking down a little bit. Next picture. Okay, that's another picture. You can see the stairway leading up to it. You know, people don't usually make a stairway just to a ledge or a ridge. Next picture, this is the last one. These are people going up and down the stairway. But that's about all that's left of the Areopagus. But the Areopagus, the reason I said a trip to Mars is because the King James calls it Mars Hill. The Greeks didn't do that. Mars, who was Mars? He was, Tina? The God of War. Who's God of War? Roman. It's a Roman. This is called the Areopagus. King James called it Mars Hill. I'm not really sure why. It's called the Areopagus. Ares. Who's Ares? The Greek god of war. And so it's the Areopagus. It's the Areopagus. And it was... Go ahead. We're done. Thank you, Tina, for doing that for me. So the Areopagus was not just this location, but there was a gathering. There was a council. Go ahead, turn the lights back up, please, if you would. There was a council that met there. They were called the Areopagus. And, you know, the council's the Areopagus. Why are they called that? Because that's where they met, was the Areopagus. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Paul gets taken to the Areopagus. So let's begin reading at verse 16. And I want you to pay attention here, because, and I want you to notice that opportunities to preach, opportunities to tell people the gospel, they may come from some not so ideal circumstances. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was writing for them, was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now I want you to realize something. This word says provoked. New American Standard says that in his spirit he was being provoked. That's the word paroxuno. And it basically means he's getting infuriated. That he's getting, to use the way I would phrase it, ticked off by his surroundings as he's in this marketplace. It's not because of bad service. It's not because the people in the marketplace weren't treating him like a, you know, first-rate customer. No, that's not what's getting him aggravated. Verse 18. And some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, this word idle babbler, I could tell you the Greek word. It wouldn't mean much to you probably, but spermologus. It means somebody who goes around picking things up here and there. There was a bird by this name that would go and pick up seed and things that were scattered and would eat here and there. Bits and pieces. And this word came to mean a person in a philosophical sense who just went and picked up an idea from here, an idea from there, and then wants to come and present his ideas as though it were his own ideas. And so that's what this, when they call him an idle babbler, it's basically, they're, you know, it's this, It's this junk philosopher. What does he wish to say? Others, this is what they said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That was the thing to do in their day. It was just something new. Now he tells about the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now the Epicureans were the followers of Epicurus. Epicurus, the dates are 340 to 270 BC. They believed that the universe and all the beings and everything there was in it was nothing more than temporary atoms. You're made up of all these little atoms. It's from science. We kind of understand there's a little truth to that, but not in the same way that they meant it. You're part of these temporary atoms that's just it. They're temporary. And there's no such thing as the afterlife. Once these atoms wear out, that's it. You're gone. And they believed in the gods, but that they were uninvolved with the real world. And so it's just temporary. It's from the Epicurean. Paul quotes from the Epicureans in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That was the Epicurean. Live it up while you can, because this is all you got. Now, the Stoics, they were founded by Zeno, 340 to 265 BC, was when he lived. And their meeting place was the, let's see if I can say this right, Stoa Poikila. That sounds Spanish to me, Poikila. But it just means the painted colonnade. And they would stand around. This was their meeting place. And they believed that Logos, and I've talked about Logos, this great concept, the ideas, that it was a divine force which held the universe together. And everybody had a divine spark within them. In other words, all of you have a little bit of God in you. This was the Stoic idea. Now they had, and this spark was in all creation, not just humans, but was in all creations. And they had very high ethical standards. And because they believed in the spark of divinity in each person, they believed there was a universal brotherhood, even with slaves. We don't think that much, we wouldn't think even with slaves, but in their mindset, believe me, even with slaves, that was a big deal for the Stoics. Even a slave, there's a fellowship here of the Stoics, and they would very often do without. And look at the situation Paul finds himself in. He's in this place. He's being called names. He's surrounded by ignorance. Now we haven't gotten to it yet, but we're all familiar with this passage. He goes to the crowd and says, he talks about all these idols and things that are around. And so he's surrounded in this place, just full of all kinds of idols. Some of the stuff I was reading this week, literally thousands and thousands of idols of all kinds that would have been in Athens at this point in time. Now he's not only in a city full of idols, but you got these wise guys. That's, by the way, what philosopher means. Well, it means a wise fool. But he's got these philosophers, these bogus philosophies. Have you ever been out trying to talk somebody about Christ and then somebody else comes along and starts spewing out the most absurd nonsense you've ever heard in your life? And I had not too long ago was discussing with a girl, very basic, as far as where the Bible comes from and things like some very basic stuff. And the conversation was going very well. And this is on Facebook, and it's for the world to see. And all of a sudden, some other friend of hers, which is a staunch Catholic, comes in and starts spewing forth this pagan nonsense, this Roman Catholic teachings that had nothing to do with the Scriptures, and really throwing confusion into the mix. What I gave to her was nice. It was logical, all reasoned out, and made a whole lot of sense. And then this guy comes in and starts talking about Mary this and Mary appearing here and appearing there and the Catholic teaching on this and all kinds of literally pagan nonsense coming from this Catholic guy. And that's kind of what Paul's dealing with here. He's in the marketplace, yet he's all these bogus philosophies and everything are all around, and philosophers. Now, not only surrounded by ignorance, but he's got a hostile audience to some degree. They're calling him names. I already mentioned idle babbler. You second-rate philosopher, you pick up on other people's ideas from your travels, and you know, you're trying to present them from here. So they take him and they give him a formal hearing at the Areopagus. Now, again, it's not just the place. It's this, for lack of a better word, council that meets there. It wasn't a council like we think of a city council where they're making decisions. This was a group that got together. It's kind of like a philosophy club. They would get together and kind of a more or less a pseudo-official body. And they'd get together and they battered around philosophical ideas and things. Well, let's continue. They gave him this formal hearing in this marketplace of ideas. So let's continue reading. Well, no, that's not yet. I want to point out, he was misunderstood. This is important. I don't want to skip over this. Notice what he says, verse 18. Excuse me, I got a new Bible, so I'm still figuring out the... Okay. It says, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now what the Epicureans and the Stoics heard was they thought Paul was speaking of two new gods, Jesus and Anastasis. That's the resurrection. And so they wanted to hear about this. He thought they had two new gods. In this city of thousands and thousands of gods, well, here's some new ones. Let's hear about these. And so not only was he surrounded by ignorance, not only was did he have a hostile audience, he was also misunderstood. I want to tell you, that can be very frustrating. I don't know about you. I've been in those situations. I'm sure some of you have. You're talking to a group of people. They're hostile against you. They're misunderstanding what you're saying, or they're twisting what you're saying simply because they don't know really the truth. So, but Paul took this as an opportunity. He didn't just let it slide. He didn't say, forget you guys, and walk away. Instead, he took it on. As I say, this opportunity, he saw an opportunity, even though it was maybe not in the most ideal circumstances. But my second point this morning is I think he saw this as an opportunity that must be used. Look at the next paragraph here, beginning of verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being the children of God, we ought to think that the divine nature is like gold. Excuse me, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, Paul was going to take this opportunity. He saw an open door. He was going to walk through it. They brought him to the Areopagus in Athens. Yeah, that's full of ignorance. But here was a platform to where they brought him for him to speak to a crowd that knew nothing about Jesus. Now, I know some preachers that would take a situation like that and say, well, I'm not going to go preach to a bunch of heathen. I know people like that. And who else would you preach to? The church is for those that are saved. Well, that's true. The church is the body of the saved. And I agree with that. I do get aggravated at people that give, you know, every sermon as an evangelistic sermon, because you're going to have a very shallow congregation. You're going to have people that know how to tell people how to come to Christ, but then they're not going to know how to grow. The church is not... Evangelism is supposed to take place outside these four walls as we go out into the world. And we invite these people to come to the assembly. But let's not be mistaken. You are the church. And when you go out, the church goes out. Now what we do, we either succeed or fail when we go out. But we're not inviting people to church. The church goes out and invites people to Christ. Invites people, maybe if they want to come on Sunday, to the assembly. Now, Paul saw this as an opportunity. Yeah, all kinds of ideas were going to get bounced around. There's going to be all kinds of things thrown at him. But you know, Paul started, what he did was he preached to his audience. He did not hand them the book of Romans and say, here, read this. Now, in my opinion, Romans is probably the most theological book in the entire Scriptures. And I'm convinced when Peter says in his letter that there are some things that Paul writes that are hard to understand, I know he's talking about the book of Romans. Some of the things that he says there, they're complex. Paul didn't come and give some great expounding of oratorical theology. No. He met them where they were at. He preached to his audience. He used what was there. He says, you know, I noticed walking around, you got all these idols floating around here. Matter of fact, there's one to an unknown God. So in case you missed, you know, with all these thousands of gods you got out here, in case you missed one or more, you got this place set up, and I'm sure there was a place to offer sacrifice and stuff there to it, some incense maybe. So you got this one to an unknown God. Now I want you to notice his phrasing here. Look back at verse, 23. He says, to an unknown God. Therefore, he doesn't say who. Therefore, who you worship in ignorance. No, he reminds them. It's a what? It's a thing. It's not a who. What you worship in ignorance, I want to tell you about the real one. Now, he used what was there. He kept reality, he kept it front and center. He didn't buy into all these different philosophies and stuff. He made it real. Again, he said what instead of who. And also, I'd also point you to verse 28, where he says, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Now that's a quote from Aratus in a play called Phenomena, fragment number 5, if you're interested. And it's a quote from their, what we would call entertainment culture, pop entertainment, that was around. Actually, this was a quote from a couple of different poets. The one I have listed is probably the primary one. But a couple of them said that. And what he says is, for we're God's children. Even your own poets say that. Now, what's he getting at? Remember, their gods had no dealings with man at all. They somehow, earth got created, man is what he is. Epicureans thought, well, you're going to die and that's it. Stoics thought, well, you just, it's again, basically, this life is it, but there's you need to live a good, upstanding life. And he said, no! Our God, the true God, the one you don't know anything about, he's the God of everything. Did you hear what he said in his sermon? He created everything. Everything that is. He gave you life. Everything that exists, God made it. Not this bunch of things made with hands and cut out of stone. He doesn't need men to serve him. Should men serve him? Certainly. But he doesn't need it. I think of... We just went over this not too long ago in our Wednesday night Bible study, where the Ark of the Covenant was brought before Dagon. Remember what happened there? They got this fish god, fish-looking god, Dagon. Ark of the Covenant's brought before him, which only makes sense. Again, I've taught you ancient cultures. It was when you went to battle, it was always our gods versus your gods. And so when the Ark of the Covenant was captured from the Israelites, they took the Ark of the Covenant, which is the closest thing to an idol that the Jews had, and put the Ark of the Covenant in front of Dagon, thinking our God, the Israelite God has submitted to, has fallen to Dagon. Well, when they put it in there and they left the next day, Dagon's face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if Dagon were real, you'd think he could get up from that and get back on his own pedestal. But no, if you read that carefully, they had to come and set him back up. Then they left, and you know what they found the next day? He had fallen over again. This time he broke into pieces. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is it? And that's the point Paul's making. He doesn't need men to serve him as though he needed anything. What can we give God? No, all that we have has come from God. So what can we give to God that He needs? There's nothing we have to give God that He needs. Oh, there's some things He requires from us. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But for God to exist, does He need me? No. God was around long before I was. Well, I'm only 24, but, you know, he was around long before I was. He was around long before you were. He was around long before Napoleon Bonaparte. He was around long before Alexander the Great. He was around long before Tutankhamun. He was around long before anybody before that. He doesn't need us. Matter of fact, David wanted to build him a temple. What God say? No, not you. You got too much blood on your hands. I'll take the temple, but not from you. you can get all of it together. And it was Solomon who built the temple, not David. God did not tell David, oh, hurry up, I really need that temple. Nope. Paul preached to them the truth. The God of the Bible is different than your silly idols. He did not need things made by human hands. He also points out to them that God has much to do with our lives, unlike their gods. They lived their life any way they wanted to, trying to make their gods happy. If their gods were unhappy, well, then they'd have bad weather, or their crops would die, or their dog would die, or somebody would die, and just because their god was unhappy, and so they would do whatever they could to placate their god. That was about the only interaction their gods had with their lives. No, he said, God has much to do with our lives. God has put up, says, with your ignorance so far. But he's not always going to tolerate it. As a matter of fact, God sent his son. It's funny how the cross always brings about division and derision by those who do not want to accept its truth. Because Paul says God brought life from death, and he offers that to you through his son Jesus. Well, Paul had an opportunity that was in some not so ideal circumstances. Paul saw this open door, he saw this opportunity that must be used. And so we get to the end of the chapter, verses 32 to the end. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Okay, so we got Dionysius the Areopagite. He's one of this council, one of this group. He was persuaded. And we don't hear anything about him again in the Scriptures. We don't hear anything else about Damaris in Scriptures, this lady. We don't know anything about her. I do know that there was a book, a fictional book written back in the 90s called A Woman Named Damaris. And it was popular for a while. But it was all a fictional account of this lady's life. It's got to be fictional because we don't know anything about her outside of what's written right here. Now, only by taking advantage of the opportunities can there be any success. I mean, Paul took this opportunity to preach and to teach others about Christ. First thing it says is that some sneered. That shouldn't surprise us. Why do people get upset and bothered when they go out to knock on a door, or they go to talk to a friend, or their friend doesn't want to talk to them, or maybe even calls them a bad name, or you hear something like this? I get tired of people trying to push their religion on me. You know, during the Super Bowl, Tim Tebow did Florida Gator, did a TV commercial that was a lot of hype before it. It was a pro-life commercial. And all these pro-death groups that were coming out saying, he's trying to force his religion upon us. I heard that over and over from sports writers. Tim Tebow has no business interfering. He should play football. He has no business getting involved in these social issues. If he's a living person that actually loves, yeah, he does need to be involved in these social issues. And he is that. I may disagree with his theology, but I respect him highly for his personal integrity and things like that. But what he got on there, his mom got on there, basically said that, I'm glad I had Timmy. I'm glad I had Timmy. And then he rushes through, tackles his mom. And then she gets up and she says something like, "Are you all right?" After he, said, "You're not as tough as I am," or something like that. "Well, I'm glad I had him." Now, I don't know how that's forcing anybody's religion on anybody. I'm kind of glad I had my children too. But I guess I can say that in church because such a religious statement. I guess non-believers aren't that happy they have their children, if you think about that. Now, what I'm trying to say is, don't get upset because people say you're trying to push your religion on you. Of course you are. You're trying to save their soul. You're trying to point them to Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by any other way except by me." That means if somebody's not a Christian, they're not on that one and only way. And so, yeah, we need to be pushy sometimes. Not all the time, but we need to let people know where we stand. We need to let people know, hey, you know what? According to the Scriptures, you're lost. Now, you might not want to phrase it quite that way, be that blunt about it, but, and believe me, don't walk up to somebody, Stuart, don't walk up to somebody, get in their face and say, "You know, you're going to hell." That may be true, but they're not going to listen to you once you tell them that. You need to let them know that you love them, that you care about them. And you want to know that the reason you want to show them Jesus is because you care enough about them to make sure that they don't suffer this eternal death. Some of those folks sneered. I know too many Christians that the first time somebody sneered, first time a lip curled, or eyes squinted, or something like that, they give up. I know some people would call that persecution, but some sneered. Paul did it anyway. Some wanted to hear more. Some people were like, that's now I've met, this can go two ways. And I'm not sure what Luke really meant by this when he mentions that some wanted to hear more, because Paul doesn't go back to tell them more. It could be he has in mind, like when Jesus was telling the stories, you need to come follow me. Some said, "Well, I need to go bury my father first." Or, there were excuses people gave Jesus for not following. And it could be that that's what he has in mind, that these are like people that, they had this reputation. That's what they were for. That's why they gathered, was just to hear new ideas. And so there are some people that just like to talk. Just like to talk about things. Quite often, it doesn't have to be much about anything or anything important. They just want to talk. It could be those kinds of people that Luke is talking about. It could be there were honest, genuine people there that wanted to hear more. They were eager to hear what Paul had to say. But Paul left some behind. Paul never went back, as far as we know, to the Areopagus. But there were those that listened to Paul. He told them. Well, he told them what Jesus was and who God was. And some believed. Just some. We only have two by name. There were some others, we're told, but we only have two by name. Neither one of them's name appears again in the New Testament. I already mentioned one was a part of this, he was the Areopagite, or one of them. He was part of that council. Some believed. And what I want to tell you today is that sometimes when you talk to people, the vast majority are going to blow you off. They're going to turn you away. But some will believe. If we just stay persistent. If we take advantage of the opportunities that come before us. Let me finish this by saying, look, we live in a city. We live in an area that opportunities may come from some not so ideal circumstances. We live in a very unbelieving, a very apathetic part of this country. They don't care about faith. They don't care about God. Well, a lot of these people didn't care about, not certainly not the God of the Bible. They had their own ideas. But Paul took advantage of the opportunities. We live in a city, we live in an area where opportunities must be used. When we see those open doors, let's walk through them. Even if we think it's not really going to happen, or nothing's going to come of this, we need to at least try. I was talking with Stephen just the other day, and I want you to know, I'm proud of Stephen. I shouldn't say this with him in the room. It'll go to his head. But, yeah, thank you, Nikki. But Stephen gets online with people, and he does everything he can to debate them to a godly perspective. And he was talking about a friend of his that won't listen, who basically doesn't care. And we had this conversation. I don't remember if this was yesterday or Friday, but I point out, you know, in Ezekiel, we're told we're to be the watchman, and we're like a watchman. It's our job when we see danger coming, when we see the enemy approaching, to make sure the city knows what's happening. If they respond, we've saved the city. If they don't, it's their fault. We did what we were supposed to do. If we do nothing, the destruction of the city is the fault of the watchman who did not give the cry of alarm. And we, whether people respond to us or not, we need to be those watchmen. We need to take advantage of these opportunities and these open doors, no matter where they may be. And we need to try and try and try. And like Paul, we need to make sure we take advantage of the opportunities so that at least we can save some. It's easy to write things off, say, oh, well, we just live in a city that people don't want to listen. That may be true. But that's not an excuse for God's church not to be willing to tell. And we need to make sure that we take every opportunity that we possibly can, whether it be with your next door neighbor, the guy that pumps your gas, the person that sits next to you at work, even the person stranded on the road that you stop to help. Take every opportunity to tell others about Jesus. You see, with everybody we come into contact with, it's time for us to take a trip to Mars and to present the gospel as best we can and hope that some would come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of Paul. What he did for the church cannot be measured by any human standard. And Father, we're so thankful that you sent him out to preach and to teach, and that we can read what he did and what he said. And my God, I pray that we, like Paul, would go out into the world and take advantage of every opportunity that comes our way, to tell people about the truthfulness of who you are, about the love of your Son, the need for their lives to repent, and to give their lives to you because you gave the life of your Son for us. My God, I pray that we, each and every one of us, would recommit ourselves to fulfilling your will and telling your gospel to anyone who will give us a hearing. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Paul didn't tell them, he didn't get to this point with them really, but at least that we're told. But he does tell us in other places that we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we must believe that Jesus died on the cross and on the third day arose from the grave. He did tell them they needed to repent. That means just making a decision. Deciding no longer to live your way, but to live the way God wants you to live. To live faithfully. Bible teaches us that we must confess Jesus before men and be baptized, that is, be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And then we can be one of the saved. If you're here this morning, that's what you need to do. We invite you to come, submit your life to Jesus the way the Bible tells you to do it. Believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Come forward as we sing our hymn of invitation. Fred, what number is that?
Page 86.
Page 86.
Holy, holy, holy.
There we go.
We'll sing the first and last verse.